We began our introduction to the letter to the Romans last week as Pastor covered verses 1 through 5. In these verses, which are part of Paul's initial greetings to the Romans that extend through verse 7, we highlighted last week several notable things about Paul and the gospel. We began by noting that Paul saw himself as a slave, or better, as Pastor shared, as a bond slave of Christ. This reminds us not only of our voluntary obedience to Jesus' lordship, but of how he has not only called us servants, but friends, John 15:15. Even more, we are now God's dear children, who call him Abba Father. And together as the church, we will one day reign with Christ as his well-loved bride and queen. Next, we saw how God had set Paul apart, even from before his birth, for the gospel of God. What we share, what we have to share with people, is not human speculation or just one more religion to add to the rest. And it's not really, as Pastor shared, a religion at all. It's the gospel of God. It's God's own good news for a lost world. Then we saw that this gospel has been promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. And there we discussed the importance of the Scriptures and how we cannot divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament. And we also saw how Jesus himself was clear that the Scriptures bore witness to him. For example, that he was the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, and that as it had been written, he had to suffer in order to enter into his glory. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also in the book of Acts, references Jesus' resurrection, his exaltation, and the gift of the Spirit as the fulfillment of Scripture. So it's both the law and the prophets that bear witness to the gospel of God. In verses 3 and 4, we're reminded that the gospel of God is the gospel of his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David and lived among us in suffering and humiliation. But now, through the Holy Spirit and his powerful resurrection, is the exalted, reigning Son of God, who has inaugurated the new age, the age of the Spirit. He is Jesus, who came in the flesh, Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, and our Lord, who owns and rules our lives. Then in verse 5, Paul affirms that through Christ, God has given him, and we discussed for a while, in a sense, to us, grace and apostleship. Don't have an apostleship in exactly the same way Paul did, but we have an apostleship in the sense that, as Jesus said, he has sent us out. The gospel is for everyone everywhere, and we too, if we are committed to world mission, must be free of all pride of race, nation, tribe, caste, and class, and acknowledge that God's gospel is for everybody without exception and without distinction, which we're going to see is a major theme in Romans. I want to talk for just a moment about this phrase toward the end of verse 5, which I put on the board, which literally reads in Greek, the obedience of faith. Paul called people to the obedience of faith. What exactly does that mean? Throughout Romans, we know that Paul declares by that justification of being made right with God, being put in a right standing or status with God, is by faith alone. And yet here he apparently writes that it isn't by faith alone, but by the obedience of faith, as if we had to do something along with faith in order to be saved. Is he contradicting himself? Maybe it means, as the New King James reads, obedience to the faith, as if faith here is a body of belief. Or does it mean the obedience which is faith, or which consists of faith, making obedience and faith the same thing? Or is it, as in this case the NIV has it, the obedience that comes from faith? And most think that this last one is correct, the obedience that comes from faith. A true and living faith in Christ inevitably includes an element of submission because its object is Jesus Christ as our Lord. So this leads inevitably into a lifetime of obedience. So the response that Paul looks for, a response that certainly is solely from grace, is our, from a human point of view, our total unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which he calls the obedience of faith. And this is our answer to those who argue that it's possible to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not follow him as Lord. In his 1894 work, All of Grace, C.H. Spurgeon illustrates this concept of obedience, but of the obedience of faith, by noting that justification without sanctification is not salvation at all. It would be to call the leper clean and leave him to die of his disease. It would forgive the rebellion and allow the rebel to remain an enemy to his king. It would stop the stream for a time, but leave an open fountain of defilement, which would sooner or later break forth with increased power. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, it climaxes with the goal of the gospel, which Paul states as for his name's sake. Or I like how the New Living Translation puts it, bringing glory to his name. The goal of the gospel for his name's sake, or to bring glory to his name. John R.W. Stott, in his commentary on Romans, suggests that the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated from God and perishing, as strong as that incentive is, especially when contemplating the wrath of God, which is in verse 18. But rather burning zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Before this supreme goal of the Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. The glory of God and for his name's sake. Verse 6, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul is aware that there were many who questioned his reputation, as his subsequent visit to Jerusalem will bear out, which he makes sometime after he wrote this letter. He was actually getting ready on his way to take this huge offering to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, we're not going to take time to look at it now, but if you want to reference Acts 21, verses 20 and 21, you'll see that there were many who believed in the Lord who still were questioning who Paul was and what he had to say. So right here at the beginning of his introduction to Romans, it's important for him to point out not only his divine commission, as well as his orthodoxy, but also his common faith with the Romans. And he makes an appeal here to the unity of all who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. I will have for you, those of you that haven't been with me in a study like this, I will have questions for discussion along the way. But if somewhere along the line there's something that's on your heart, you want to stop and talk about, wave, get my attention, do something, and we'll stop and do that. We continue now with Paul's introduction of himself to the Romans in verses 7 through 13. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. In verse 7, the Romans are loved by God, called to be saints, and recipients of grace and peace. They're loved by God. And when I read that, I had to pause for a moment just let myself wonder at a statement like that. We are loved by God, as the Romans were. In every trial, in every situation, in every perplexity, under any condition or circumstance, we are loved by God. we have a great good shepherd who cares for us deeply and whose unfailing, loyal, and covenant love will surround us no matter where he may lead. We are called to be saints, or God's holy people, which is a regular Old Testament designation for Israel. And now the Gentile Christians in Rome, as well as Jewish believers, are called to be saints. For all Christians, without exception, are called by God to belong to Jesus Christ and to his holy people. We receive from him grace and peace. Grace is the wonderful free acts of God by which he brings us into right relationship with himself, and by which we enjoy all the accompanying blessings of the gospel. Peace comes from the Hebrew shalom, which means wholeness and well-being, and also speaks of our reconciliation together in the body of Christ. These we receive from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the chief blessings of the Old and the New Covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The essence of the gospel is to know God as Father and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. After this introduction, the Apostle Paul tells his Roman readers very frankly of his feelings toward them in verses 8 through 13. He makes 4 points. First, he thanks God for all of them in verse 8. Their faith was known all over the world. Now, even here, if there might be just maybe a touch of hyperbole, it's still true that wherever the church has spread, the news that there were Christians in the capital had spread also. And even though Paul didn't bring the city of Rome the gospel originally, that didn't stop him from giving thanks that that Rome had been evangelized. So when he says this about the Roman Christians, they had a certain reputation wherever the church had spread. What good do you think that did? Do you think that that did any good, that the Roman Christians had a reputation like that all over the world? If so, what? So what? So a report, everywhere the church was, it was a report that there were Christians in Rome. So what? What do you think?
That was a lead, that was the center of power at the time. Hmm. That would carry some weight with it, if Christianity is indeed in Rome.
Okay. So if there were Christians even in Rome,
yeah,
there's something's going on.
It's important.
Yeah, that's it's okay. That made me wonder, how would it be if it could be said of us? You know, there's a church in Fountain Hills, Arizona, and man, there are Christians in Fountain Hills, Arizona, and that report has spread all over the world. That would say you'd made an impact, wouldn't it? There'd been an impact. God was surely at work. And when we pray here on Wednesday nights, we're praying for that God would do such a work among us and in this city that the report of it would go everywhere, and as a result, the gospel and the glory of God would spread even further. So he thanks God for all of them. In verses 9 and 10, he prays for them. So as often as Paul prays, and as often as he thinks of them and the believers in Rome, he prays for them, even though he has not yet come to know them personally. He has sought to come to them before, and he prays that now, at last by God's will, the way may be opened for him to come to them. Too, it's interesting that Paul humbly here submits to God's will, and we, like him, need to do the same. Paul presumes neither to know the right time nor exactly what God's will may be, but he makes his petition in full confidence that in God's time, not only God's time, but that his way is best. This kind of trust in God's perfect will, I don't know about you, but it doesn't come easily or quickly for us as Christians. I believe that kind of trust in the will of God must be intentional. We need to intend that that's going to be the orientation of our life. but that if we do practice it, it will grow over time. Nevertheless, we're always in a battle with our old nature, and we need to always be vigilant that God's will and His glory take precedence over our personal plans, our longings, our desires, and even our legitimate petitions, such as Paul presents here. It's also worthy of note here that Paul says, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. He serves God in His Spirit, which is not here a reference to the Holy Spirit, but in Paul's own spirit, and which I think is captured nicely in the New Living Translation, which puts it that he serves God with his whole heart. I like that. It serves as a reminder to me that my service to God must be in that manner, with my whole heart. For begrudging or indifferent service is no service at all. And I need to constantly guard my heart in relationship to Jesus and entreat Him to keep my heart sound and my motives right. And that I'm responding to Him from a sense of the deepest love and not from a sense of duty or a burdensome obligation. James R. Edwards, a theology professor at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, suggests that we should not miss here in this verse that the gospel of God in verse 1 is the gospel of His Son in verse 9. And he suggests that here Paul comes extremely close to equating Jesus with God. And that would be something that, although we know the New Testament teaches, would be several centuries before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 explicitly states that Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not created, and of the same essence as the Father. So it's interesting here that even at the beginning, the gospel of God is indeed the gospel of His Son. Paul's third point is that he longs to see them in verses 11 and 12, and he tells them why. His first reason is that he desires to impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong. Now, that word there for spiritual gift is actually charisma. It actually says spiritual gift. But since we know that it's only the Holy Spirit that imparts spiritual gifts, I think that what Paul means here is that he desires, through his own teaching and exhortation, to help strengthen and bless them in their spiritual life and walk with the Lord. Although he isn't certain yet exactly what form that will take or what the church's needs might be. And then no sooner does he say that than he makes clear in verse 12 that he wants that blessing to be mutual. He desires their encouragement as much as he desires to be an encouragement to them. So although Paul is the great apostle, he is not too proud to acknowledge his need for their encouragement as well. Stott says here, "Happy is the modern missionary who goes to another country and culture in the same spirit of receptivity, anxious to receive as well as to give, to learn as well as to teach, to be encouraged as well as to encourage, and happy is the congregation who have a pastor of the same humble mind." I want to pause just for a moment here as we think about Paul desiring to be an encouragement to the church and wanting to impart to them some spiritual gift in the form of whatever teaching, exhortation, and gifts he has that he can use to bless and strengthen them in their spiritual lives. In what ways can we, as believers, impart gifts and blessings to our fellow believers and to the church? In what ways can we, like Paul, impart gifts and blessings to the church?
Encourage.
We encourage each other. Good. Okay. Mary?
Yeah, we all have gifts. And if we're not using them within the fellowship, what use are they? And God gave them to us to become a part of this fellowship and to serve and to use that gift to bless other people. It's the whole purpose of it.
I don't know if this word
could be like discover a little bit, that he's talking not just of giving them something, but helping them know what the Spirit of God has given to them. And it's a little bit of what we do in our new members class. You lead that, of course. You know what you do, but other people here don't. That we have a time where people take a kind of a survey, and they're at the end of the time, they know, they just help them discover their spiritual gifts. And then we try to help them to take their giftedness and then to move them into a place of service that would be appropriate, or that they may be interested because of that gift. And so I think it builds up the body. And so I think Paul is trying to help these folks to discover that gift, and he said make you strong. I think he's trying to say even the congregation, this will make the church in Rome stronger as people are operating out of what God has given to them.
Okay.
Using that. But I think he's coming to help them see what God has done in them. So.
Okay. Good.
When is that class?
When? Well, we'll have another one at the new year. We haven't scheduled them yet, but we just had one. And we have some on Saturday and some with the younger adults, with kids. We find that Sunday morning during Sunday school works, because then you don't have to worry about your kids. And that'd be like four Sundays in a row. So we'll set up one like that. And that's a wonderful class, because it deals with, goes through the decision, you know, basic security of a believer, what decisions you made. And then
we talk about the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We talk about what our church believes and stands for. We talk about spiritual gifts and our place in the body.
Southern Baptists and you know, our denominational identity and some of those things. So people know, people think, oh, a denomination, because many are non-denominational today. But, I mean, there's no denomination that could be freer than Southern Baptists. Every church is independent. And so we go through all of these kinds of things so people understand a little bit about it. So I think you do a great job.
And we highlight, of course, that we are first and foremost a Bible-believing church.
Yes.
And our guide for faith and practice and everything is the Word of God. Oh. Okay. So, other thoughts still on, we're still talking about ways we can share and impart gifts and blessings to each other. Absolutely. Good. Okay. Good thought. All right. Each of us, as we exercise our gifts, is certainly doing exactly that, right? Is bringing a blessing to the body, and that's absolutely what the Lord intends for us all. Yes, go ahead, Pastor.
I was just saying the model in verse 12, I think is the essence of the model of a healthy church or any ministry. Anybody who's taught or ministered or
knows that it's mutual.
Somebody or done anything in the name of Christ. We don't have to specialize in this. But anybody who's done anything in the name of Christ
knows
it. Bless somebody else. You know the truth is you've been blessed because you did that.
Absolutely.
And that's how biblical Christianity always works. That's, I think Paul here is describing just the wonder of, it's so contrary to the world, because the world is, let me do what I do to get what I can get.
Right.
And if it helps somebody, well, that's a side benefit, as long as I get ahead. But in Christianity, you know, the heart should be, I'm doing this for you, or because God lead me to do this in your life, and the outcome of that will always be that you can't outbless God. It sounds trite, but it's the truth.
Yes.
You just can't outbless God. If you're going to let God use you to be a blessing, you're going to be extremely blessed.
Yes.
There's just no way to get around it.
Do you feel that way about you can't outgive God?
Yeah, same thing.
He's going to bless you more than you can bless.
Go ahead and try. I challenge you to go ahead and try.
Paul says that to me all the time, and although she's a waitress and she might just make $50 a day, she'll give half of, you know, she'll give what she can. And she always says, can't outgive God.
Yes.
You know, and I've always found that too. Like, I always give it back. And even if it hurts a little bit, even if I'm like, okay, well, hopefully,
and this
we'll see
is
what I eat next week.
This is a good place to mention that we certainly have the promise that if we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first, all of life's necessities will be added. But it's also true that God's promise to bless us doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to fill us with great big bank accounts. He will care for us and minister to our needs, but God's blessings are His spiritual blessings. You can't put a price tag on, and we are. No, I wasn't implying you were saying that.
More like because you know the money that you made today, I take that money that I made today and I give back to God because I'm so thankful for it, not because. Okay, I'm going to give you this much, you're going to give me this much back.
Right.
That's not what I was giving
at. There are people...
Says it's like, he always gives me, so I have to...
I mention that because there are people today, there are teachers who teach that, they call it by different names, but you know, if you send in your seed money, God will pour that money right back at you, and I don't believe that that's what's taught at all.
But I don't know.
Not that we shouldn't be supportive of deserving ministries, but that there is no guarantee that God is going to fill up your bank account because you are sacrificially giving.
You should maybe bless the people who bless you, you know, Caleb. If you feel blessed by Caleb, maybe you should support them. Okay. So, you know, that's one of the things that, you know, where you're getting your fruit, where you're getting all your word from.
Okay.
Where you're getting all your nourishment from, okay. If you will.
Yes. And first, of course, and foremost, that should be from the local church. We do. I don't want to go off in that direction now.
Not every person can get to the local church. You know what I mean? So
yes.
If you're getting it from the radio, if you're getting it from... But if you're getting it from your church, then obviously you're back into your church.
Okay. I was trying there to highlight the importance or primacy of giving in and through the local body.
Absolutely.
Which is where God wants us all. Go ahead, Cliff.
This encouraging is, I think, interesting in light of some of the travels that Paul did. He traveled with Barnabas. And I can't ever think of encouragement and I think of Barnabas, because that was very, very hard of what he did. And so I don't know if he was even thinking of that in that way, but people who encourage, I don't think any of us are here today without somebody encouraging us, saying a kind word or going out of their way to help us and say something good. And I think we in the church, we never have enough Barnabases. We need some extra encouragement. I think all of us do.
Yes.
And just to hear that helps us to keep on ministering and serving others. So I'm just encourage everybody to be an encourager, to say that word to somebody and be thankful for what they're doing. And I think you're mutually blessed. I think as you encourage them, that encourages and builds somebody.
Does it surprise you that the Apostle Paul also needed encouragement?
Yes, he did.
And he found it through the churches. And you're always a little surprised, wow, someone is such a spiritual giant like Paul, and he needed the mutual encouragement that came from the church body. Yes, he did. And I don't think he was just saying this to curry favor here. I think he really believed that. He knew it. He treasured it. And he valued the support, the encouragement, and the prayers of the believers everywhere he went.
I think what's nice is that he showed us it's okay to ask for it.
Yes, good point.
That it's not something that we have to not ask for. It's just expected.
There's times all of us at some point need encouragement. And some of us try and hide that, but there's certainly no shame or crime in sharing with those around you that you are in need of a little encouragement. And you may wind up with a whole lot of it, but it's certainly perfectly fine to both to need it and to ask for it. And I think God leads us, especially to those people within the fellowship that can provide just those spiritual gifts and encouragement that we need at given times.
I want to just point out that I think some of the formation of these small groups that we have in this church does a lot for that. Because when you're going through a really bad time, sometimes it's those people who know what you're going through and are really there to support you.
Okay.
And we're just amazed. Our small group.
Okay. Other thoughts? Okay, we have talked about the points that Paul makes here in verses 8 through 13. We said he thanks God for them all, he prays for them, he longs to see them, and he tells them why. And also in verse 13, he has often planned to visit them. We don't know exactly what prevented him from doing so up to this point in his ministry. In chapter 15, verse 22 here in Romans, he mentions that his evangelistic work in and around Greece has not yet been completed. And we also know that Paul is living in the center of God's will. So perhaps it simply wasn't God's time yet. And now he adds that not only does he want to impart a spiritual gift to them and to be mutually encouraged by them, but he also desires to have a harvest among them, just as he has had among the other Gentiles. The word harvest in NIV is literally fruit, as the New King James has it, or New Living has spiritual fruit, or Holman has a fruitful ministry. But the idea, I think, here is that when he talks about this harvest or fruit, is that he would like to win some converts in Rome, just as he has among the Gentiles in so many other places. And it would certainly be appropriate that the apostle to the Gentiles would want to engage in an evangelistic harvest in the capital of the Gentile world. In this next section in the introduction to Romans, which extends through verse 17, we find Paul making three strong personal statements regarding his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. So that's what he wants to do. He's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor, or I am under obligation. In verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel. In verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's helpful here, as we consider these statements, to see Paul's attitude in contrast to many in the modern church. Many today think of evangelism as kind of an optional extra. And even if they engage in it, it's as if they are doing God a favor. For Paul, it was an obligation. Many today are reluctant, but for Paul, it was an eagerness or an enthusiasm. Today, some are ashamed of the gospel, but Paul declares that he was not. Well, we think Paul maybe didn't have as many reasons as we do today to be hesitant or embarrassed. Really? In the largest city in the world? In a city that was the epitome of everything that could rightly be called worldly? In a city that literally ruled the entire world and whose might was feared by all, in a place where any hint of civil disobedience would simply not be tolerated. James Edwards says at this point, in a place like Rome, it took courage not to be ashamed of what seemed like an absurdity, that an unknown Jew who suffered a disgraceful death on the eastern fringe of the Roman Empire was being proclaimed as God in human flesh. Maybe Paul would be better off visiting this great city and keeping his mouth shut. But that was not Paul's way or his calling. What were his reasons, Paul's reasons, for being so enthusiastic about sharing the gospel? There are two. First, the gospel is a debt to the world. I am obligated, or a debtor, both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Paul is not under debt or obligation to the Romans in the sense that he owes them anything which he must repay, like a loan. But Jesus Christ had entrusted Paul with the gospel, and he was obligated to discharge the trust that he had been given. The idea here is more of a stewardship than an indebtedness, but the underlying thought is the same. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel for the benefit of the Romans and for the entire Gentile world. Literally, he says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, and to the wise and to the foolish. Now, I have to stop for a moment and look at those phrases and say, who is he talking about? There's been much discussion about this. There's a difference of opinion as to how we're to understand it. Are these the same contrasting groups? In other words, are the Greeks and the barbarians the same as the wise and the foolish? Or do Greeks and barbarians refer to differences of nationality, culture, and language, while the wise and the foolish refer to intelligence and education? Either way, they cover the whole of Gentile humanity. This is why he says in verse 15, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. What do you think? Was this obligation or debt Paul's alone, or is it one that we have and share as well? Have we been entrusted with the gospel? Do we have a debt of love to share it with others? Are we at liberty to keep it to ourselves? Are we as eager to discharge our debt as Paul was to discharge his? So I want to pause here for a moment for a little bit of discussion and ask some questions and see what you think. Paul felt this debt, this trust to share the gospel with all the world. How might we, unfortunately, demonstrate with our attitudes or actions that we think some people don't deserve to hear the good news of Jesus?
I think that sometimes I think we're all of these, every one of us, at some point in our life. I think we're crude and intellectual and ignorant and all of those things. And had someone not told us about Christ, where would we be? But I also think that we aren't as passionate about it because if somebody rejects it, we take offense to it rather than just giving the message and letting the Holy Spirit work. And leave it up to God. You know, we're offended by them not rejecting Christ. And we need to just not be offended by that and to tell them the good news and let God deal with the heart issue of the situation.
Do you really think that sometimes we have attitudes or prejudices or certain kinds of pride that prohibit us from sharing with certain groups of people?
Yes. Definitely.
Like if I say, just to use a contemporary example, it's not necessarily personal, but if I say the word Muslim, is the first thing that comes to your heart, I need to share the gospel with them? Or is it something else?
Come back.
Okay. So how do we get past these obstacles of prejudice and pride so that we're eager to tell all people the good news?
Listen to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And really listen and obey.
Because certainly the Holy Spirit's heartbeat is the heart of Jesus. Well, how do we find that? How do we develop it? How do we catch it? How do we get it? I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
The confidence we have in Christ.
Okay.
Sometimes we don't feel confident to express our thoughts and our love for Christ, to share.
All right. Okay. Go ahead, Jim.
Prayer.
Okay. That is a clear way. If you pray for those against those whom you recognize you may have a certain pride or prejudice, that will go a long way toward breaking that barrier down. Okay, Pastor.
I just want to go back to what.
Go ahead.
Beck was thinking. I think the confidence we have in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and do we have that same confidence that He can do it for any person or people group out there? His power is greater than the darkness that's all around us. Do we have that kind of confidence in Christ to do that? You know, I think sometimes we doubt. I do. I doubt that. God, you can't save this guy. Come on. Or this whole group of people. They're about as lost as they can be. You know, in my mind, while I'm going through the motions of maybe sharing with them, I'm still saying, well, you got to be careful. You don't just do it to say, okay, here's a gospel. I gave it to you. I don't really care if you believe it or not. I'm just doing my duty and, you know, whatever. But to have that, I love that thought, the confidence of Christ who saved me when He found me, that dirty, rotten sinner, He can do that for any. Do I have that kind of confidence? Do I walk in that confidence? I'm not saying everybody wants to share to be saved, but confidence that God can and will and wants to.
See, now I have confidence that God can, will, and wants to. I have less confidence in Karen Kimmel. I really do in presenting it. And that's my fear.
We're going to talk about that some, and I think you'll be, I don't know if we're going to get to it today, but when we get to the verse where it talks about the gospel as the power of God, that's going to go a long way to addressing these concerns. It isn't the power of Karen Kimmel.
No, it's
the power of God. And when we share but that's the thing that we need to take hold of, that when we share the gospel, it's not on us. It's the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the very power of God. It doesn't work the way the world's power works. But we're going to have a whole talk on that when we get to the power of God. So, okay.
Ron?
Yes. Yeah, Cliff, go ahead.
I just, you brought up the Muslim situation. I think oftentimes we in our churches don't really realize what God is doing among Muslims. I hear reports from other missionaries and other groups, and there's more responsiveness among Muslims than at any time in the history. There are more coming to Christ. A church we planted and helped to plant in Pretoria, the pastor, I just got his report, that he baptized two fellows, came out of Muslim background, just this a few weeks ago. We are praying as Christians more for the Muslim world than we ever have. Now, we don't always hear. God is answering our prayers. And some of the opposition that we're feeling from Muslim radicals is they see people responding sometimes. Now, it's not overwhelming yet, but so we need to keep praying, and we need to realize that it is the power of God, and we're not going to save them, but God is at work.
So do you ever think, with you just stating that all of that is just like with cross, Jesus dying on the cross was supposed to happen, all of that bad is supposed to happen because that's Him returning?
Well, that there's some who go point that way, but I always point towards the positive power of the gospel. God's at work. God is busy saving people. I don't think even, it depends on your view. I could point to some things that, guys that think that there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God as we come to Him. I don't know. I think we need to move forward as people who know in the confidence and power of God, and quit hiding in our bomb shelters, spiritual bomb shelters, waiting for the end. We need to be carrying out the bringing in of the kingdom. And we have missionaries in these areas, probably far more of our missionaries working with Muslim people out of Muslim backgrounds than in our history. So we need to keep at it.
So do you think that I should share the gospel with my Jewish neighbor?
Yes. I'm actually getting there.
You realize that Ron and this couple right here, are Jewish and out of their background. They've come to know Christ.
I didn't know. My neighbor came over today when we were putting up our Christmas decorations, and she said, "I got my menorah, and you guys will be Christmas right. over here. Right.
I appreciate your comment, because I was just deciding what direction to go, and you just helped me. So now we are going to, probably as far as we're going to get today, we're going to... Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Sarah, sorry.
So just to like kind of get it straight, so I don't like say anything stupid. Jewish people, Christians, as we believe that Jesus died for our sins, atoning, you know, for the world,
okay.
that accept Jesus as their Savior. So, are Jewish people still killing fatty calves?
No.
Well, I was just wondering. I'm totally being serious. Like,
there have been no sacrifices.
Because that would be their way of atonement for their sins, yes or no?
Like, there's been no sacrifices.
Let me deal with that.
Go ahead.
Sorry.
I'll probably deal a lot with this when we get to verse 16, the matter of sharing with Jewish people. Uh-huh. But, First trip we had over to Israel and stuff, it was in the early 90s. And at the same time, there was a group doing what they call Aliyah, that's returning to Israel. Mm-hmm. This particular group happened to come from Ethiopia.
My old restaurant manager actually went to that. He used to.
So they were returning from Ethiopia. And when we got there, they had these planes they were bringing back. They had taken out all the seats and just loaded them up with people. I mean, set almost on top of each other, landing in Israel. The Ethiopian Jews, which were clear descendants of Saul, and had been practicing the Jewish faith all these years, for thousands of years, and in Ethiopia still doing animal sacrifices.
Right. Right.
And when they got to Israel, the question was, why are there no sacrifices?
Sure.
The answer is that the rabbis have gotten a hold of that faith, and they've made it a bloodless faith, and what they've done is they removed the thought of that of pointing to Christ, which is the whole point of the Old Testament. So now salvation to them is understood in keeping
the law
and doing the
exactly
right thing, not by any kind of sacrifice.
But they couldn't possibly think that they were perfect all the time.
You're ahead of us in Romans.
It's a matter of your good outweighing your bad when everything's said and done.
Yeah.
Not a matter of perfection. It's a matter of a balance type thing.
To heaven through works.
Yeah. So it is work.
But how do they say that they atone for their sins then? Just the balancing.
Guess what, Sarah?
In the Old Testament, if they are Old Testament Jewish, well, wouldn't they be like having burnt sacrifices?
But there's no temple.
You're hitting on the essence of it.
The sacrifice.
Their teachers have led them to the place because Jesus was the Lamb of God.
But they don't believe that.
Because their teachers have led them to the place where they see no longer a need for atonement. It is a ceremonial experience.
But
one time a year, it has nothing to do with the sacrifice. And so they even miss the Messiah when he comes.
So, but don't they believe that Jesus was a person that lived in like history?
Historical person.
Some people are like, I believe that Jesus was like a prophet.
Jesus was a Jew.
Sure. We're going to see as Romans unfolds, part of what Paul's going to do in the next couple of chapters is he's going to use a style that's called a diatribe. So he's going to answer objections from people, especially Jewish people, to what he preaches and teaches.
But at this time they were still doing the sacrificial thing, or no?
At the time Paul wrote, they were, yeah.
The temple was
still there.
Yeah.
So he had Paul in his journeys and his mission work had encountered, because remember, he started in the synagogues in every city he went. So he encountered Jewish objections to everything he teaches and preaches. So he's going to share some of that dialogue and wisdom with us as these progress, and I think you'll find that very helpful and beneficial. Go ahead. Did you want me to stop?
Yeah.
I was going to start verse 16, but
I have. Oh,
so
Right. He wants it. You both want to do the same thing. So.